Here's what we're doing. We are coming down the home stretch of talking about the 10 words. This is going to be the last time we're going to be describing what we refer to commonly as the 10 commandments. What we're going to see is that the 10 commandments taught Israel they needed a mediator. We don't use that term mediator very often these days, but it's a very important biblical word. And God doesn't wait to the New Testament to prepare us for using this word. He introduces the concept right from the very beginning of the nation of Israel. They need a mediator. Then starting next week, what we'll do is I've got a lot of work to do, a lot of analysis before next week, because what I want to do is cover the scholars refer to as the Book of the Covenant. It's basically chapters 21 through 23, and there we're going to take care of all those expansions of the 10 words, right down to where people live, their daily lives, and I'll do that by category of things that the Book of the Covenant teaches us about Yahweh. Because remember, the whole book of Exodus is three means that God uses to communicate what he's like to his people Israel. And that applies to us in principle form. Even though we're not under the stipulations of the law, God has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we are going to be talking a little bit more about the law and what that communicates about Yahweh. And then we're going to be branching into the last thing that Exodus teaches, and that is that we can have the highest form, I guess you would say, put it that way, the highest form of knowing Yahweh is to basically what? To experience his personal presence. That's what we're all waiting for in our Christian lives, experiencing God's personal presence. We experience it now through his word and through prayer, but just like Israel found out when God was living right in the middle of them with the tabernacle, even the tabernacle structure shows us some things about God that we can't fail to understand. All right, so that's where we're headed. And so do we want to go now? It's not advancing, Betsy. Oh, there we go. Wow, that's little. Sorry about that. Well, here's the whole passage we're going to look at. Now when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the shofar, which is the ram's horn. Oh, I forgot to bring my shofar today. I was going to sound it off for you. When you go to Israel on a tour, practically every gift shop you go into sells shofars. And they vary in size. Some are pretty little. Some are great big ones. I don't know. They must have gotten it off of a huge animal. It's a ram's horn or some kind of animal that grows big horns. And they have a tendency to be spiral horns. It's kind of like a lot of African game animals have these beautiful, curvy horns. Oh, they're really neat. That's one thing I've never done is go to Africa and hunt. Maybe the Lord will let me do that someday. All right, now you might ask yourself the question, how is it, in verse 18, when all the people saw the thunder? Isn't it an odd thing to put as the direct object of a verb to see. How in the world do you see thunder? It's a very good question. The impact when anyone sees or hears directly is always the same. Anytime the scripture says that somebody experiences something, and basically this is the idea of the verb to see here. There are many instances. If anyone would see life, for instance, this is when Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes talks about people who see life. He's using the verb see as descriptive of something to experience. If you see something, you experience it. You might say, last year we went and we saw the Grand Canyon. What does that mean? Well, we experienced the amazing things to see and to walk around. And if you, Linda and I didn't do this when we went the last time, because we're getting too old to hike down to the bottom of the canyon and back in one day. That's something that we would have been able to do when we were first married, but not now. All right, so everybody can experience things differently, but that's the idea of to see. So when the text tells us here that when the people experienced the thunder, okay, it was loud, very loud, flashes of lightning, and the sound of the shofar. In chapter 19, it was getting louder and louder and louder, Moses said. People weren't used to this sort of thing in the ancient world because they had no means of amplification, like electronic amplification like we have today. In my living room, when Linda goes shopping sometimes, I'll turn on my stereo system, except it's not a stereo system, it's a Dolby 5.1 surround sound system with a big amplifier. And I put on, I've got a receiver that will receive very high quality audio files online directly to the amplifier, and I turn it way up. Maybe one reason why I'm hard of hearing, I don't know. I have a whole lifetime of doing this because I just love classical organ music. And it's loud. But how would an entire nation, they're spread out all across at the foot of the Mount of Sinai, and they're going to now be assaulted, their eardrums are going to be assaulted by this ram's horn blowing that just gets louder and louder and louder, and there's smoke, and the mountain is trembling. And they said to Moses, you speak to us, verse 19, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Well, there was the impact. These folks thought they were going to die. Now, why did they think that? That's because that's always the impact that people experience when they see or hear God directly. So in Exodus 3, 1 through 6, when the Lord appears to Moses at the burning bush, Moses is instructed, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. You see this bush? This bush is burning because I'm manifesting myself to you. And I'm a God who is a consuming fire. Except the bush wasn't consumed. It just burned and burned and didn't burn up. In Isaiah 6, 4 and 5, Isaiah sees the Lord, sees Adonai lifted up, high and lifted up. He's got a magnificent robe on. He's got seraphim, literally burning ones, who are his attendants. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Notice the thing that people always learn about God when he manifests himself directly like this is he is holy. He is magnificent and majestic and powerful and all-knowing and all of his other aspects, all of his other character qualities, love and mercy, and all these character qualities go into forming the concept of his holiness. And when Isaiah sees this, when he experiences this manifestation of God in his presence, he says, "Woe is me. I am undone." All right, that verb, undone, can have two possible nuances. Number one, it can refer to somebody who is silent, cannot speak. Or it can refer to somebody who's about to be destroyed, and he knows it, and he's scared senseless. Well, that was Isaiah's experience. He just heard the seraphs extolling God's holiness, and he can just, all he can do is stand there in abject terror. Ezekiel 1:28, same kind of thing. When Ezekiel sees God's glory, which is a subset of his holiness, he is convinced he's had it. But no, this is not why God is appearing to Israel and to Isaiah and to Ezekiel. He's there to show them what he is like. That they're not dealing with somebody who's ordinary. They're dealing with somebody who's supernatural. Every aspect of our God is supernatural and awesome beyond words to describe it. And so these prophets often will talk about the vision they have of God in this, from the standpoint of the Lord was like this, or the Lord was like that, because there's no real human analogy to what the Lord is like. Now, except for the rare occurrence when Yahweh veils his glory, as he did in Genesis 18, remember that when Abraham is sitting there in his tent in the heat of the day, he looks, and here come three men, quote unquote. We know from the story line here that two of them are angels, and one is Yahweh himself. But in this case, he veiled his glory. He looked like a man. Okay? And when they approach, Abraham greets them. He instructs Sarah to go make some cake. Not the same kind of cake we think of, but bread cakes. And then he tasks a young man among his servants to quickly prepare a nice, tender young kid, and they're going to have a fellowship meal with these three men. And Abraham talks with Yahweh himself and apparently is not uncomfortable about it. And here we have a picture 2,000 years in advance of what will happen when Christ veils his glory and he takes on human flesh and he can fellowship with us humans. And it doesn't cause us discomfort. But here, Israel is seeing the full manifestation of just how awesome God is. Exodus 20:18 contains a major break in the narrative. Up until now, we've had a particular Hebrew verb form. We have had lo, which means not, plus the Hebrew imperative. You must not do such and such. But now it changes, and the verb to see or experience is suddenly in the, it's suddenly a participle, which is emphasizing the key to continuous action in the present or the past. And so basically now, verse 18 starts off, when all the people were seeing or were experiencing, this is not just a snap, quick thing. They're experiencing this for minute after minute. Everything is growing in intensity, and that's what the tense of the passage now is indicating. So they are having this awesome experience of God's direct presence. Now, fear motivated Israel. In other words, God never scares somebody senseless for no reason. He doesn't just revel in scaring people. But rather, it provides for them an opportunity to realize they need somebody to be a mediator, a go-between between themselves and this awesome God they are currently experiencing. Somebody who understands them because he's a human, and yet God has appointed that person to be in his direct presence but not be consumed. All right, so this is a very special person. Only one in the entire nation of Israel. His name is Moses. So, what do they do? Take a look here at verse 19. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." All right? And there's the mediator's job. He can interface with the Israelites because he's one of them, and it is God's will for him to be in God's presence without dying. So he hears the words from God, and then he communicates them to his people. In a lot of ways, there are similarities between the mediator and the prophet. That's also what the prophet does. He hears God's words, and then he communicates them to the people. When Moses instructed his people, just before they entered Canaan, at the end of the 40-year wilderness wandering, he gave them a wonderful prophecy about the ultimate mediator, the one who'd be like Moses. Okay, this is not a well-known passage. So let's go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy 18. This is extremely important because God teaches his people right at the beginning of the nation. It's important that you have a mediator. And I'm going to describe him to you. This is only 40 years after they have been at Mount Sinai. So contemporaneous. The Lord, verse 15 says, "The Lord your God, Yahweh your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb," another word for Mount Sinai, "on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear the voice of Yahweh my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And Yahweh said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And so now we have a picture of the ultimate mediator, the prophet who's like Moses. And of course, that one is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was meek like Moses was meek. He was in God's direct presence. Christ had been a member of the Trinity since eternity past. And he had fellowship with the Father daily, many times during the day. He came and he said, I didn't come to do my own will, I came to do the Father's will. And that involved being a mediator. He came to live under the law, a sinless life, completely perfect life under the law, what we could never do ourselves. I mean, look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. How many people could say that I have loved the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my strength? Wow. Anybody say that? Our Savior could say that. That was his testimony. He lived a perfect life, and he was qualified to draw us to the Father by living a sinless life and dying in our place, taking our sin upon him. In other words, that's what a mediator does. He brings two sets of people together. In this case, humans and the God of heaven. He brings them together, and it's his death on Calvary's cross, his resurrection from the dead, that makes salvation for us possible. We put our confidence in what Christ has done. That's our only hope. No hope apart from that. And that's just what the people realized. They needed a mediator, otherwise they would be dead. Now, we have an apparent paradox here in Exodus 20:20. Some people are very adverse to the idea of a paradox being acceptable. But the Scripture presents a lot of different paradoxes to us. A paradox is something contains two apparently contradictory concepts, and yet presents them as true, even though we might not be able to see how they could both be true. So, for instance, we have the paradox of being chosen before the foundation of the world for salvation, on the one hand, and yet we have as well many scriptural statements that invite us to exercise our will to choose Christ. Don't those two things seem contradictory? They're not. They're complementary. They are paradoxical. And here, look what this passage says, verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." So for one half of the verse, don't fear. Second half of the verse, fear. All right, now how shall we resolve this? This is a fairly easy one to resolve. What's the first use of fear? Do not fear. What would we say is the meaning of fear here? Yeah, don't be afraid you're going to die. What do you think? God brought you out of Egyptian bondage, and he's given you all these concepts you must obey, and he's just going to do away with you right on the spot? That doesn't make any sense. And yet, there is a fear that is appropriate, that the fear of him may be before you. And it's got a purpose. This fear has a good purpose. It's that you may not sin. So there are basically, we would say, two kinds of fear. Fear God, that God will kill everyone immediately. And two, the second kind, is fear of the Lord, that God intends all believers to cultivate. Obviously, they're different concepts. The second time, a type, the fear of the Lord, is perhaps the most important yet neglected concept in all the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. I mean, how would you even define the fear of the Lord? It is extremely important. And other than a reference in Genesis to the fear of Jacob, maybe it was the fear of Isaac, but anyway, one of the patriarchs. We didn't have much of an introduction to this until we get to Exodus 20. Now all of a sudden we learn that this fear of the Lord is extremely important. It's involved with testing. Now, how many of you, when you were in school, you loved test time? You're saying to yourself, hot dog, there's a test tomorrow. And, oh, I'm really ready for it. I've mastered this material. And just lay it on me, and I'm going to be a happy camper because I get tested. Probably not so much. There's always that unknown aspect. I wonder how this is going to really turn out. When I was in school, I was a chemical engineering major undergrad, and I took this course called physical chemistry. And physical chemistry was comprised of several parts. One of the parts was thermodynamics, the way heat transfers, and concepts like entropy and Gibbs free energy and all kinds of impossible to understand concepts. Most of science, you can have analogies, you know, between that particular scientific concept like Boyle's Law. You can think, oh yeah, if you shake up a Coke can and take the top off and reduce the pressure, Coke goes everywhere. Its volume expands. Okay, I've got it. I can understand Boyle's Law. But you get to some of these aspects in thermodynamics, and the only way you can understand them is with calculus. And sometimes integral calculus. And sometimes integral calculus over three dimensions. Yay, yay, yay. It was like, it was mind-boggling. The first day of class, our professor stood up there, and I don't know if he was joking or what, but he said, now, class, here we are embarking on another semester. Some years, I think I understand this material, and then other years, I'm not so sure. Oh, terrific. That's good. He's got to be joking. Sometimes I think he wasn't joking. And then the second semester, we had this Chinese professor named Dr. Wu. Dr. Wu was about 5'1". He couldn't reach on the blackboard higher than about one quarter up the blackboard. The first day of class, he goes, hello, Cross. My name's Dr. Wu. I have one rule. You do your homework or I frunk you. Oh, great cheery first thing out of the guy's mouth. I was scared senseless. The fear of the Lord was on me in that class. I felt like I needed a mediator. And there was a guy in my class. Guy's name was Alan Shellhammer. And he needed 4 hours of sleep a night. He averaged 4 hours of sleep a night. The other 20 hours, he studied, I'm convinced he studied physical chemistry. I'd get together with Alan and I'd say, okay, please help me understand this concept. I'm not getting it. And even after he was done, I'm not absolutely certain I still got it. But see, that's what the fear of the Lord is. It's a very difficult concept. So let's ask ourselves a question. What is it? Number one, it's a growing relationship with Yahweh that results in increasing knowledge of who he is. Proverbs 9:10, I think, is probably the closest definition of this. So go ahead and turn to Proverbs 9:10. And we're going to see two synonymous parts to this verse. Proverbs 9, verse 10. Wait a minute. Proverbs 9. I'll get it right. Hit the wrong thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All right? The synonymous parallelism of this verse says, the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So, in the first line of this passage, the fear of the Lord is synonymous in the second line with the knowledge of the Holy One. Wisdom is parallel with insight. And so in some way then, the fear of the Lord is synonymous with knowing the Holy One. That's the more we get to know him, the more we become assured in our hearts that we do not want to, disappoint the one who loved us so much that he gave his only son for us. And now our fear, like what we saw Israel manifesting in chapter 20 of Exodus, grows and turns from an abject terror to an opportunity to know God, in this case, better. And that means that we don't want to do anything that would disappoint him. Now, perhaps you had a parent or both parents that when you were growing up did not hesitate to discipline you. I've told you before, my dad was in the Second World War. He was a Navy guy. He ran a tight ship at home. We all knew he loved us, but when he said, do this, we did it. And if we said to ourselves, self, I don't feel like doing that right now. Bad mistake. There was no terror like the sound of my dad's belt going through the belt loops. I mean, he could swing that thing. And when it hit, it hurt. That was before the day, when you got, parenting, what is it called? It's a position here that you never, ever spank your kids. My dad didn't know anything about that. He wasn't saved at that point, but if he had been saved, he still would have been a disciplinarian. And so we obeyed quickly out of fear that we were going to have some posterior discomfort if we did not obey. But then as we grew older and we developed more of a loving relationship with my dad, I can remember I got into junior and senior high. I didn't want to do something that would disappoint him, that would mar our relationship with each other. And so I can remember one instance. I was up there, probably, I don't know, 16, 17 years old. And that was back during the time when it was the age of Aquarius, you know, that rock opera about hair, long flowing, hair everywhere. Yeah, well, I asked my dad one time, "Dad, can I grow my hair a little bit longer?" He said, "Sure, you're not going to live in my house, but you can grow your hair as long as you want." Okay, well, you put it that way. I don't want to do something that's going to make you kick me out of here. He modeled for me, even before he knew the Lord, he modeled for me the fear of Yahweh in practical ways. Perhaps an analogy will understand, will help us understand the concept. Who here doesn't know their spouse's character better than when it was your wedding day? Haven't you all had the experience of being, celebrating a 10-year anniversary, and you look back on how well you knew your spouse the day you were married, and have you ever thought this? Was I cuckoo? How in the world could I have pledged my life to this person when I knew them so little? I've never gotten any unpleasant surprises. I mean, all I've been is totally thrilled with my wife's character that I've learned about over all the years we've been married. We've been married for 42 years this August. The only way you do something like that is if you are absolutely convinced that this is the one the Lord has picked for you to marry. Nobody gets married, or at least sane people don't get married unless they know it's God's will. And so when you grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, you do it together. Everything about your life is what you do together. And so this is growing in the knowledge of someone you have an intimate relationship with. That's an analogy of the fear of the Lord. So it's no coincidence that Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, uses marriage to picture our relationship with Christ. There it is. When you came to know Christ, how well did you know him? I grew up in a liberal church. I didn't ever hear the Word of God preached. I didn't know who God was. And then I heard an evangelist on TV one night tell me that I'm a sinner. Well, he didn't have to do much to convince me of that, because God was working in my heart that evening. And then he told me about how God was going to send sinners to hell unless they turned and they responded to the love that God had manifested in Christ. That I could know God as my personal Savior. That was news to me. I'd never heard that before. But I was absolutely certain of it. The Holy Spirit was working in my heart. And so I got saved that evening. Went up to my bedroom. I prayed that God would forgive me through Christ. I wanted to know him as my Lord and Savior. But I didn't really know much about God at that point. But I was saved at an instant that night. Was ushered from death to life. And I've been in a growing relationship by God's grace since that point. And I've given my life to study His Word. And it's been a great delight to over a 33-year ministry to teach His Word and to immerse myself in it. And so that's what God's doing through the fear of the Lord. Second aspect of it is, it's an all-consuming quest to love and obey the Lord. Now, we have a very important verse in Ecclesiastes 12:13 that is essentially the sum of everything we have learned in the book, and that is that when all has been said and done, it's the fear of the Lord is the totality of mankind. It seems like an incomplete thought till we pair it with Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 that says that we must love the Lord our God with the totality of our intellect, with the totality of our entire being, and with the totality of our strength. So, this thing about the fear of the Lord, this thing about loving God is involving the totality of who we are. This is not a casual relationship. This is the most important relationship in the world. And that's what Israel was supposed to learn at Mount Sinai by hearing the 10 words. It was supposed to initiate a lifelong relationship of love and obedience with the true God of heaven. Isn't that amazing? We have in the Old Testament, in pictorial form, in seed form, exactly what we learn in the New Testament. There is a wonderful organic unity between the Testaments that could result from only one thing, that is, the Holy Spirit is the author of it all, ultimately. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the fact that we get to study it, we get to meditate on it. Lord, help us to obey it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.